time for us to begin our study this morning. If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, we're in chapter 2. We're going to study verses 12 through 17 today as we take a look at the Lord's message to the church in Pergamos, or Pergamum, depending on how your translation and or study materials wants to render the name of that city. Let's remember the two main points that we need to keep before us as we study the book of Revelation to have a proper understanding of this book. We need to remember, number one, the type of literature. It's apocalyptic literature. It's dealing with signs and symbols, and the message is conveyed through the visions and not necessarily through the narration. And secondly, let's remember who the book was written to and why it was written. It was written to Christians in the first century who were suffering for their faith. It was not written to people in the 21st century so that they could try to interpret things going on in the Middle East. And if we'll approach the book of Revelation from that point of view, we'll get the proper understanding from the book. Today, as we've said, we are going to be looking at the church in Pergamos. This is a picture of the ruins of Pergamos. Some things that we are going to consider as we study this particular letter: is it possible for a Christian to be faithful to the Lord, or for a church to faithfully serve the Lord in the midst of severe adversity? What concessions are we allowed to make to our faith in order to fit in with the world? And is it possible for a good and faithful church to have bad members in it? Those are some of the things that can come up as we study this particular letter to this particular church. As you can see here from the picture of these ruins, that they appear to be up on a hill, and that's exactly what you would find as you approached the city of Pergamos or Pergamum. It is roughly 50 miles north of Smyrna. The way one would get there would be to travel 40 miles along the coastline. That's where the road took you. And after about 40 miles, then the road would turn inland to the northeast for about 10 miles. And you would approach Pergamum, and as you would approach the ancient city, you would see it built up on top of a hill. And around the top of the hill were numerous buildings, especially temples that were built for the worship of various gods and various idols. The estimation of those who lived in the day, it was the most illustrious city in Asia Minor. It was also the official Roman capital of Asia Minor. And so there was a strong connection between the city of Pergamos and Rome. And if you're thinking ahead, you see where that's leading to. We've got the worship of the emperors as gods, and that was felt very strongly in the city of Pergamum. There was a fantastic library, ancient library, that was housed in the city of Pergamum, as well as a hospital. According to legend, parchment was invented in Pergamos, and it was invented there out of necessity because of the library that was in Pergamos. And because it rivaled the library in Alexandria, Egypt, the city of Pergamos tried to lure away the famous librarian from the library in Alexandria. And the way Egypt responded to that was by cutting off the papyrus that was being sent up to Pergamos. And so, out of necessity, legend says, they invented another writing material, and that would have been parchment. There is nothing known about the establishment of the church in Pergamos, just like the others, other than the church at Ephesus. We don't know anything about how the church was established. Living in the city of Pergamos, it was very hard to be a Christian there. Religion was very important in Pergamos, but we need to remember religion would have been idolatry. It would have been paganism. And Pergamos was a very pagan city. All of the cities that we're looking at, all seven of them, were pagan cities. They all had idol worship going on in them. But Pergamos was the worst. They had temples that were built to idols such as Zeus and other important gods, and the worship of those idols was very sensuous. There was the feasting that was going on in those idol temples, and there was also the fornication that was going on in those temples, in the worship to those idols. And so, living as a Christian in that community, in that city, you had to live in that kind of an environment, that kind of an atmosphere that was going on all around you. But being the political capital, there was also the strong connection with Rome, which made Pergamos really the center for emperor worship in Asia Minor. The emperor cult, that is the way that the Roman emperors compelled the citizens and the subjects in the Roman Empire to worship Caesar as God, was felt stronger in Pergamos than it was any other place in Asia Minor. And so Christians were suffering for their faith much more in the city of Pergamos than they were in any other city, and that includes Smyrna, the church that we studied just in our last class. So Christians were suffering greatly there for their faith. Let's remember we have a pattern to these letters as we're studying through them. We've got the five different parts of the letter in this order. There's the identification, commendation, that is what they're doing right, the complaint, what they're doing wrong, the counsel, how they need to fix it, and the promise that is given to those who overcome. And we'll have all five parts of the letter found in the letter to the church in Pergamos. Before we go any further, let's read the letter, go through and read the text, verses 12 through 17, and then we'll go through verse by verse and look at the message and study the message found in this letter. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So let's begin by looking in verse 12 at the identification. Jesus identifies himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. If we back up to chapter 1 and verse 16, where the glorified Christ appears before John, the Apostle John, he sees that in his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So that sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of the mouth of the Lord, what did we say that was? That was his word. That was the word of God. Here he is identified to this city as one who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is a church, as we've read, this is a church that was suffering greatly for their faith. They'd already had one of their own who's mentioned by name, Antipas, who was put to death for his faith. Very hard to be a Christian there. So here's the image of Jesus as one who has a sword, one who is ready for battle. And the idea here is one of confidence to the Christians there. The troops have arrived. The cavalry's here. We have reinforcements. So that's the idea. Remember, the way Jesus identifies himself to each of these churches would have had a unique connection with the needs of that church. This congregation needed this confidence. They needed this reassurance. And so the way he identifies himself gives them that image, that idea of confidence. But it's interesting, as we've read, as we go into this message, we're going to see that the sword is not only to help them, but it's going to be used on them if they don't repent. And so we'll see that as we proceed. The commendation, what they are doing right. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This is a common theme to all of these letters. I know. The Lord knows what's going on in Ephesus and Smyrna and even up in Pergamos. He knows what's going on there. The church knows what's going the Lord knows what's going on here at Knollwood as well. He knows what's happening here. And I know your works. Again, like Smyrna, this is a church that was suffering. They were losing some of their members to martyrdom, but still, what were they doing? They were working. They were continuing on with the work that the Lord has given the church to do. So the church can do its work even in the most, the harshest of circumstances. It can still do the Lord's work. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, did Satan really, literally have a throne there in Pergamos? No. He has reference here, I believe, to the worship of Caesar. The worship of Caesar was felt stronger in Pergamos than any other place in Asia Minor. That's where Christians were suffering the worst. Satan is portrayed, or he's set forth in the book of Revelation, as well as throughout all Scripture, as the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. And these Christians in Pergamos were where Satan's influence was felt the most. This is where he was enthroned. This is where he led. This is where he had the greatest of influence. And so it would have been a very difficult place for these Christians to be. So what the Lord is saying is, I know where you live, and I know how hard it is, and you're doing what you need to do, and you're doing right. And so he knows how difficult it would have been there. I found this quote from Robert Harkrider's commentary on the book of Revelation, and I'll read it to you. At Smyrna, and that's the church we studied on Wednesday, remember, they were suffering there, but they were suffering especially at the hands of the Jews. At Smyrna, the persecution proceeded chiefly from fellow citizens, especially the Jews. But the persecution at Pergamos was promulgated by state persecutors. Christians were tried in the local provincial court and were confronted with the choice of conforming to the state religion or receiving an immediate death sentence. Prisoners were brought from almost all parts of Asia to Pergamos for trial. Many martyrs were tried and condemned there who were not residents of the city. That's how active Pergamos was in enforcing the emperor cult, enforcing people to worship Caesar as God. And so again, it would have been a very hard place to live as a faithful Christian. It was where Satan dwells. As verse 13 continues, it was where his throne was at. Now, we continue reading in the commendation in verse 13, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Although it was extremely difficult to serve Christ, they were doing it. They were remaining faithful unto him. They were not denying their faith, even when it was costing them their lives. And we read here of Antipas. It's interesting. The church in Pergamos, at the time that the Lord writes this letter and sends it to them, the church in Pergamos, they hadn't heard about a Christian somewhere dying for their faith. One of their own had died for their faith. They knew him. They knew his family. And they knew that he had died for his faith. And instead of being filled with fear, they were filled with courage. They did not deny the faith, even when they saw one of their own lose his life for his faith. So they were living where the persecution was the worst, but they were remaining faithful to the Lord, and they were doing his work. But there were some things that were going wrong. There had some faults that needed to be corrected. The Lord says in verse 14, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam was a real prophet. We can read about him in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24, how King Balak hired Balaam to try to stop the progress of the children of Israel, hired him to go out and to speak against the children of Israel and prophesy against them. And every time he went out, he spoke what the Lord told him to speak, and he spoke a blessing to the children of Israel. And that frustrated King Balak. But Balaam continued to have an influence upon the children of Israel, and it was a negative influence. As you read on in the book of Numbers, he enticed Israel to partake of idolatry, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was a part of the worship of idols. It was a part of the way they worshiped these idols. And so Balaam did that to ancient Israel. The doctrine of Balaam would simply be a doctrine that followed what Balaam did to the children of Israel. It's a doctrine of compromise. It's a doctrine that tells the people of God it's okay to become a part of and partake in what people around you are doing, and to partake in the sinful things that are going on around about you. I found this quote from another commentary. Thus Balaam became a prototype of all corrupt teachers who betrayed believers into fatal compromise with worldly ideology. The doctrine of Balaam would be a doctrine of compromise. It's okay for you to worship in these idol temples. Remember, we said at Pergamos, that city was filled with temples to different idols. Peer pressure, the pressure of the society around about them, would be strong for them to go and to make themselves a part of these temples and a part of this worship. And those who had the doctrine of Balaam in the church would say, you know what? It's all right for us to go and do that. We can do that. We can still be Christians. We can still serve God. But we can also make ourselves a part of this community. And we can go and partake in those things, those worship of idols. We know from reading the scriptures that God has never allowed such a compromise. He's never allowed his people to partake in the worship of idols in particular, or to partake in sins and to believe and to think that it's okay to do so. There was another doctrine that was held there in Pergamos. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. This has come up once before, earlier in the chapter, in the letter to the church in Ephesus. At that time we said we're not sure what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is, and we're still not sure what it is when we get just a few verses later. Most likely, it was a form of Gnosticism, but that is just a guess. Gnosticism, remember, as we've been studying for a second, third John, Gnosticism taught that whatever sins you commit in your physical body will not affect your soul, because your body and your soul are so completely removed from one another, they cannot affect each other. And it was, in essence, a license to sin. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, then, would go right along with the doctrine of Balaam. And that is compromise. You can engage in these sinful activities, and it's not going to affect your salvation or your fellowship with God. If we look back at verse 6 in chapter 2, we're not sure what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was, but we read in the Lord's message to the church in Ephesus, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We don't know what the doctrine was, but we know it resulted in deeds. We know it resulted in deeds that the Lord hated. It would have been sinful deeds, sinful activity. Well, those in Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Those in Pergamos tolerated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They allowed it to be in the church, and they allowed it to go unchallenged in the church. So both of these together, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, although we don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans was, that doctrine was It was, in essence, a doctrine of compromise. It's okay for you to make yourself a part of the sinful world around about you. It's not going to affect your salvation. That was the complaint. That's what the Lord had against them. Now, here's how you take care of it. What are they told to do? Repent. And repent, as we saw last Sunday morning, means to turn. You turn away from that. Turn away from that activity. Turn away from that sinful compromise. They had to stop sinning. They had to stop this teaching. They had to stop this practice. They had to repent, or else what was the Lord going to do? He was going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. He was going to come to that church, but he was going to fight against those who were holding this doctrine. And here is where this image of the Lord showing up with the sword comes. It shifts from being a source of great comfort and strength to being a source of alarm. Like, that sword's going to be used on us if we don't repent. The sword is used on the enemies of God's people. And those who are teaching compromise, those who are teaching it's okay to engage in the sins of the world, were the enemies of God's people. Even though they were found in the Lord's church, they were the enemies of God's people. And the Lord was going to come and fight against them with his sword. Well, the Lord doesn't show up bodily in person. Again, this is a book of signs and symbols, but we've already identified the sword as being the Word of God. The Word of God needs to be taught. It needs to be preached in a local congregation in such a way that sin and the attitude of sinful compromise is rooted out and exposed, and those who engage in it are encouraged to repent. The spirit of compromise must be met in the pulpit. It must be met in other teaching opportunities, and the preaching and teaching that is done in the local church must be one that draws a line between what is right and what is wrong, draws a line between what God allows and encourages his people to do and the world that he calls his people out of. That line needs to be drawn, and brethren need to be encouraged to do what is right and not compromise with sin and with error. That kind of preaching isn't fun, it isn't enjoyable, and it isn't even allowed in some places. But the Lord says, I'll come to you and I'll fight against you with the sword. And so compromise is not to be allowed. That's the counsel. That's how it is to be taken care of. Then finally, there is the promise. And of all these letters, of all seven letters, the promise that is given to the church in Pergamos is the most difficult to interpret or to understand just exactly what is meant by these figures or these symbols. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and that's the theme of Revelation, overcoming. Overcoming this temptation to deny your faith to escape the sword of persecution, and overcoming the spirit of compromise that has found its way into the church in Pergamos. He who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I will give some hidden manna to eat. That represents the Lord's ability to supply every need. The manna, of course, was the food, was the bread that God fed the children of Israel with as they were traveling in the wilderness. And remember, some of that was to be collected and put in a jar and was to be put in the Ark of the Covenant. And once it was put in the Ark of the Covenant, no one was allowed to get it. That was the hidden manna. No one was allowed to eat it. The Lord says, you overcome, and I'll feed you with that. You'll have access to what has been denied for all of these years. Now, you put that in contrast to those who were saying, no, it's all right to go eat in the temples of the idols. It's all right to go and to participate in that kind of feasting and that kind of sinful activity. And the Lord says, no, you're not allowed to do that. As a matter of fact, if you'll deny yourself of that temptation, I'll allow you to eat what no one else has been allowed to eat. I'll allow you to eat the hidden manna. So there was, there with that hidden manna, with that symbol of the hidden manna, number one, we see the Lord's ability to provide for them. And number two, we see the privilege of those who overcome, that they're allowed to have what no one else has been allowed to have. And so there's privilege that's attached with that as well. And we've got the white stone. And in reading and doing some study on this, there are so many different interpretations or ideas of what that white stone might have been referring to. I think the best possible one that is offered is that in some of the courts in this day, whenever someone was found guilty, the judge used a black stone to represent a guilty verdict. And when someone was acquitted or someone was found not guilty, a white stone was used. Well, here these Christians are being brought before the Roman authorities, and they're being found guilty of rebellion against the state. They're being found guilty because they won't confess Caesar as Lord. They're being found guilty by the world, but the Lord says, you're innocent. You're innocent. You're exonerated. You're justified. Whatever word you would want to use. There's the idea. The world might find you guilty, might even put you to death, but if you overcome, I tell you, you're innocent. And so the white stone there may very well be a reference to their innocence. And there are some other possibilities. I've forgotten most of them, to be honest with you. There's a good list of, speculation of what it could be. The color white represents purity. And so there's the idea as well that we are made pure in the blood of Christ. God's people are pure. So remember, in this book of signs and symbols, white means something, purity there. But notice on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This idea of a new name being written is used in the book of Revelation to refer to God's people and to refer to a relationship that they have with God or fellowship that they have with God, this new name. Which no one knows except him who receives it. And an idea behind that is we really can't know truly what happens in anyone's heart except our own. When we are right with God, we truly know that we are right with God. Again, of all seven letters, this promise is the one that is the hardest to pin down. But the overall meaning of it is that those who overcome are going to be recognized as God's people, and they're going to receive his provision as well as his fellowship. This is a great blessing that is offered, but it's only offered to those who overcome. As we review and look back over, there are some great lessons that we need to learn from the letter that's written to Pergamos. Number one, it is possible to be faithful to the Lord, even in the worst environment, in the worst circumstances. We don't suffer in this country at this time near how they were suffering in Pergamos, but we still face hardships from time to time. But it is possible to be faithful to the Lord in the most trying of circumstances. Secondly, we learn that compromise and sin can be found in churches that are otherwise doing what is right. The church in Pergamos was putting up the right response to the persecution. They were remaining faithful. They weren't denying the Lord. They were confessing the Lord. They were confessing that Jesus was God, that he was the Son of God. But at the same time in that church, there was a spirit of compromise and sin when it came to the pleasures of the world. Compromise and sin can be found in what is otherwise seen as a good church. But we know that the church cannot compromise with sin and error. Persecution comes from without. The spirit of compromise comes from within. And if Satan can't kill the church from without, he'll try to attack it from within. So this church, although it was strong in one area, it was weak in the other, and it needed to shore up that weakness. And this last point, were the Lord to come to Knollwood, would he bring a sword of protection or a sword of judgment? And that's something that all of us need to think about as members of the congregation here or wherever you are a member. If you're visiting with us, which would it be? Would the Lord come to protect us because we're faithful, or would he come to judge us because we're unfaithful? Things we need to think about from this letter. That's all that I've got that I want to present. So we've got about 10 minutes. We'll open up the floor to questions and comments and corrections and all those things. No, that's an excellent thought. I've got to be honest with you. I thought about it as well. You know, I've studied through this several times. Every time you go through, you have an aha moment. And that was my aha moment this week. You know, they were probably suffering worse at Pergamos than they were Smyrna. And still, there was something that needed to be corrected. So, to Smyrna's credit, they weren't doing, you know, they weren't perfect. But they didn't need correction. The church in Pergamos, although they're suffering, there was still room for improvement. They still needed to correct that. That's right. That's right. And I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where the Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth to judge themselves. And if we would judge ourselves by God's word, and we won't have to worry about God's judgment, we will have made the needed corrections. That's right. Partaking of Him, having fellowship with Him, receiving everything we need from Him. But the idea of the hidden manna there, again, it's a symbol. But the idea is you have access to what no one else has been allowed to have. And again, that's a privilege. That would convey the idea of a privilege and a blessing. Yeah, good thoughts there. That's right. That's right. And what you do is you stop from taking that first step. You don't even open the window a crack. Well, I believe the difference, Kim, would be this. 1 Corinthians and Romans talked about eating the meat that had been sacrificed to the idols and was sold in the marketplace. You buy it and you take it home. This is going into the temple while the pagan festival is taking place and engaging in that. That would have been sin, to go in and to partake of that festive meal that was held in honor of a pagan god. And by the way, when we're through eating and drinking, it's going to turn into an orgy right there. I mean, that's what happened in those pagan temples. And so these Christians were being told, it's okay to go and do that, to take part in that. It's not going to affect your salvation, your standing with God. It wasn't that they bought the food and took it home and ate it. There was, you know, Paul makes it clear that the offer to the being it, that having it offered up to an idol doesn't taint the meat in any way. But here in this passage, and I believe it's in Thyatira, the next letter, they're being encouraged to go and participate in those pagan feasts. That's right. God's people are still here, but yeah, Satan's throne will move. It will move to whatever group will allow, will yield themselves to his will. That's right. That's right. Appreciate everyone's participation and attention. Wednesday, we'll finish up chapter 2 with the church in Thyatira.